Today, we learn to see double. Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. You remember that last week we said that we're reading through the Bible in part because it's fun, and I hope you're enjoying or at least discovering, beginning to discover some of the joy of reading through the Scriptures. Now, it may seem like an oxymoron to ask you that at the time when we're reading through Leviticus and Numbers, but in a moment we're going to see some things together that I think you will agree are exciting and stimulating out of the book of Leviticus. The week before that, we began to say that we are reading through the Bible together because God's Word, interpreted by God's Holy Spirit, is God's instrument to make us become what He intends us to be, to change us from what we are to what He wants us to become. The book of Leviticus is extremely helpful in helping us to see how He does that, because the book of Leviticus shows us that God first makes provision and then He issues an invitation. He provides everything that we need to obey Him, and then He offers us the opportunity to join in with Him in the great work that is already underway. The marvelous way that God has of synthesizing things, if we'll just look for levers, the places where things are balanced in Scripture, is in evidence in Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, because almost at the center of Leviticus comes a precise sentence of what it is that God is teaching us in Leviticus. God speaking, Leviticus 20, 7 and 8, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." Now, the admonition to be holy sounds strange to our ears. It's repeated in more than one place in the Bible. As you know, the Apostle Peter speaks of our being a holy priesthood unto God, and we are told to be holy. Now, holiness is a word that's gotten a bad press. We think of someone who is holy as looking like somebody who's been injected with a combination of Botox and formaldehyde. You know, they're just frozen in place. But that's not what the word holy means at all. The word holy simply means whole, W-H-O-L-E. It is the great summary quality of God Himself, because God is whole. God is everything. God is all-encompassing. In the case of we humans, it means that we are to be people from whom nothing is missing, no missing parts, and in whose lives nothing is present that shouldn't be there. You may have heard it described as everybody on the bus that ought to be on the bus, and nobody on the bus that shouldn't be on the bus, and those of us who are on the bus all going in the right direction. So the word whole is what captures the essence of what holy means. Now, God is going to show us in Leviticus together that there are basically two steps in our being made holy. And you notice that Leviticus says, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." We cannot make ourselves holy. We are made holy by God. You remember Chambers says that Jesus did not come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. He didn't come to inspire us to be what He is. He came to make us what He is. And we as Christians need to be reminded of that. God then is going to show us, first in the sacrifices and then in the work of the priest, how it is that He does what He does for us, and then what He yearns to do through us. Let me share with you what Eugene Peterson has to say at the introduction to his translation of Ephesians. He comments that Paul sees that we are a broken people. We live in a broken world. And once our attention is called to it, we notice these fractures, this brokenness all over the place. Hardly a bone in our bodies that is not broken. Hardly a relationship in city or job, school, church, family, country, or internationally that isn't out of joint and limping in pain. There is much work to be done. And so Paul goes to work. He ranges widely from heaven to earth and back again and shows how Jesus, the Messiah, is eternally and tirelessly bringing everything and everyone back together. Do you notice that work? That it's all through the scripture. Jesus is bringing everything back together. He also shows us that in addition to having this work done in us and for us, we are to be participants in this most urgent work. Now that we know what's going on, we see that the entire energy of reconciliation is the dynamo that lies at the heart of the universe. God is preparing us for a work of reconciliation, and he is asking us, once we're prepared, to join in with him in what's already happening in the kingdom of God. Now, in order to do this, God first must prepare us. There are five great human needs that are addressed in Leviticus by the five principal sacrifices. Now, if you're like me, when you just read Leviticus for fun and profit, you see that it's awash with blood, sacrifice after sacrifice, and you wonder, what in the world is this about? Why are we having to read about all of these sacrifices? Well, these sacrifices are pictures. They are shadows of what Jesus does for us on the cross. What he has done for us in order to make us what God wants us to be. Let's look briefly at these five sacrifices, at these five human needs which God in Christ meets in us in order to prepare us for the work of the priesthood. The first is the sacrifice of the burnt offering. It's in chapter 1 of Leviticus, and it pictures for us the love of God, which we are desperately in need of. All of us need love. You remember how that begins. It begins with a perfect specimen of the sacrifice, and it specifies that it must be a male. Now, you're going to have to look at this with me through a double image, because God is showing us Christ on the one hand and ourselves on the other, and it's in the same picture, because what he has done for us is what we are becoming. Think about that. Just hold that in your minds as we look at these five sacrifices. The perfect specimen, of course, that's a picture of Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice, so the specimen had to be perfect. It had to be a male for an interesting reason. The male in Scripture is a picture of authority, whether in the life of a woman or of a man. But the male is a picture of authority, and it's the self-authority that must be sacrificed. Until we lay ourselves, Paul says, on the altar and become living sacrifices, we can't enter fully into what God has for us. So we sacrifice self-rule. You may remember the poem that's quoted frequently by preachers and teachers that goes like this. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, I've written in the margin, baloney. We're not the masters of our fate. We're not the captains of our soul. We're helplessly in the grip of circumstances we can't understand, of history we can't control, of emotions we can't direct. We're not the captains of our soul. I saw a wonderful, doubtless non-believer's bumper sticker on the back of a red pickup truck this week. And the bumper sticker said, born okay the first time. doesn't that have a wonderful note of defiance in it? Born, who needs to be born again? I was born okay the first time. I am the captain of my soul. But the scripture says the first sacrifice is the self-sacrifice. The burnt offering then also goes on to say that the priest was to lay his hands on the sacrifice. Of course, that's a picture of two things. One, that all of the sins are being borne away by the sacrifice, ceremonially, symbolically transferred to the sacrifice, and also that we're all in this together, that we need this sacrifice in order to acknowledge our desperate need for the love of God. Then, of course, the inevitable sprinkling of the blood and the burning of the offering, which is described as an aroma pleasing to God. Now, that's very important because it's only with the death and the blood that is shed that there is anything pleasing to God associated with this sacrifice. Do you understand, as I have come to over the years, that it is only because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that I can be pleasing to God, that I can really come to know His love? By death, we are now acceptable to Him and we belong to Him. That's the first of the sacrifices. We see then the importance of love. The second one that meets another great need is the sacrifice that takes place in the second chapter, and it's the one that speaks of our need for joy. It's the picture of the grain offering, or some translations say the meal offering. You remember that flour was taken, and then oil was added to it, and it ended up making bread, which was eaten. You see the symbolism there right away, of course. The flour comes from wheat, which is what? Crushed. So something that is crushed and broken, and that is basically useless in that state, has something from the outside added to it. That something, of course, is oil. And you remember that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the flour is a symbol of our humanity mixed with the oil of the Holy Spirit in order to become something nourishing and useful upon which we feed. This, of course, is a picture of our rejoicing in the joy of our restored humanity in Christ. Jesus Christ Himself broken for our sin, our humanity overlaid and mixed with the Holy Spirit. And the result, of course, is what He calls the bread of life. He offers Himself for us to feed on. Isn't it interesting that the gospel is not just that Jesus died so that we could go to heaven? Jesus died for us so that He could come and live in us and through us. And eternal life is the wonderful result, part of which is heaven, but it begins right now. So we rejoice that our humanity is restored, that the broken has been made whole. And the meal offering tells us that our need for joy is met in the sacrifice of Christ. Love and joy, the first two of the five basic needs that are pictured by the sacrifices. Then the third, of course, is the need for peace. I've told some of you that when Marcia and I were doing prison work, I sat in a cell with a man one time, and I said, "Would you be interested at all in learning about someone they call the Prince of Peace?" He said, "Peace." He said, "You know, I could probably be interested in that because I'm not just plumb eat up with peace." That was a very honest answer, wasn't it? I would bet that a lot of us could say we're just not plumb eat up with peace. But the offering, which is reflected in chapters 3 and 7, speaks of peace. You notice that it's either male or female. This is universal need. We all need this. And then there's this wonderful understanding that we are not to eat the blood or the fat. Now, why is that? Why is the blood a prohibited thing to be eaten, and why are we not to eat the fat in association with this sacrifice? The blood represents the life. The scripture says the blood is in the life. Without blood, there is no life. And we're reminded that all life belongs to God. God says we're not to consume that. We're to pour it out like Jesus poured His blood out, as He poured His life out so that we will be reminded over and over again that all life belongs to God, our life belongs to God. Someone has said that Paul's life was changed when he came to the place that he really understood personally that Jesus Christ had bought him with a price, that he didn't belong to himself. The blood poured out is symbolic of that. Now, what about the fat? Why not eat the fat? Well, the fat is a symbol of the richness of life, all of the blessings of life, all of the goodness and the light and the warmth and the harmony of life is a gift from God and belongs only to him. You can't help think, if you've ever watched anybody run a marathon, how skinny most of those people look. If you've seen one lately, did you notice any really what you'd call hefty people running at all? It's almost as if they've got a war going against fat. And still in all, the fat is where the richness of life is. Does it comfort you to know that the fat belongs to God? See, that's not your fat. That's God's fat. My sweet wife tells me that since I'm obviously not a person on whom fat tends to congregate, that at night the fat genes jump off of me and onto her. And I don't know whether that's even possible or not, but it's conceivable, I guess. We would grant. But the fat belongs to God. It's clear. This can change your life. Let me share just a thought with you on this. Someone has said confession is the best for every soul. I'm about to make one. Help me not to lose control. I'm sick and tired of people telling me what I ought to eat. And I can tell you now, my friends, my joy would be complete if someone came along and said, forget about your diet. If you see something yummy, baby, go ahead and try it. Have some cookies. Have some pie. Have some apple strudel. Have a chocolate pumpkin cake. Have a chicken noodle. What if someone said to me, the more you eat, the better. Throw away your tailored suits and wear a baggy sweater. If joyous means you're full of joy, then I can surely try to get the world to bet that pious means you're full of pie. So if somebody tells me that I'm looking roly-poly, I'll just say, don't worry, pal, I'm hefty, but I'm holy. And if my pants are growing tight, I simply can't be cowed. It's not that I am getting fat, but divinely endowed. Though skin and bone are mine alone, trod where the saints have trod, I'm saving up for Jesus, friend. The fat belongs to God. Now, I hope that encourages you. The fat belongs to God. Peace, though, is finally brought into focus by the close of this particular sacrifice, where we're told that the thigh and the breast were to be consumed by the priests. Now, that's us, remember. What does that symbolize? The breast is always the symbol of love. That's where the heart beats. We are to take in the understanding that we are precious and loved by God. The thigh is always, particularly the right thigh, which is specified here, is always a symbol of strength. God's love in Christ, Christ's strength in us, is to be manifested always. It is there to support us. It is there to sustain us. And that's the key to our peace, God's love and God's strength available to us through Jesus. This past week, Marcia and I were in Austin, and early on Wednesday morning, I was sitting in front of the fire with our 5-year-old grandson in my lap, and he was still a little bit sleepy, so I was getting some good snuggling in. It was wonderful. And it was still a little dark in the room, and he looked over toward the couch, and he gestured, and he said, God is right there. And I said, is he really? And he said, yeah, he's right over there. He said, you can't see him because he's invisible. I said, is he? He said, yes. And then he said, yes, but he's with us always. And I thought, wow, that's good stuff. From the lips of a child and the heart of a babe. God with us, loving us, strengthening us, we're reminded of that in this wonderful peace offering. Now, after the love and the joy and the peace comes the offering that speaks of forgiveness. Friends, I hope that when we're witnessing to non-believers or to those who perhaps, like some of us, even as Christians, are spending lots of time in the desert, that we emphasize the love and the joy and the peace that is ours before we talk about the guilt and the necessity for confession and forgiveness. If we hit people in the face with their sin first, we tend to turn them off. And in this order of these sacrifices, God is reminding us that He wants everyone to know of His love, of His peace that's available, of the joy that comes from the relationship with Christ that we know. And then we're to speak of the forgiveness that is ours. Now, you remember how this one went. This was in chapter 4. This, again, was a bull that was sacrificed. Interestingly, the blood of the bull was poured out at the door of the tent of meeting. Do you remember that? Of course you do. You've got total recall from Leviticus. The blood was poured out at the door. Why is that? It's very important that we see, as we come for forgiveness, that we are in fact forgiven. Some of us have a hard time with that. Do you dredge up some of the old guilt tapes and play those sometimes? Which file do you go back to? Do you go back to the forgiveness file or the failure file when you're thinking about your own personal history? We confess that we sometimes tend to prowl around in the failure file. See, that one's erased from God's hard drive. It doesn't exist there anymore because we have been fully forgiven. And the blood poured out at the door of the tent of meeting reminded the people of that. Then the inner portions were burned. You remember that as an offering that God would accept. That's because it's the inner life that counts. It's the life of the spirit that God is looking to encourage. The outer parts, remember what happened to them? They were taken outside the camp and burned. Why is that? Because there is nothing of the flesh that is of any value in the eyes of God. Do you remember that wonderful verse, that scary verse Jesus says in Luke, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. Nothing that we can do in our own strength has any value in the eyes of the Lord. Well, then the fifth and the final need that is met by these sacrifices, not only love and joy and peace and forgiveness, but now you would be able to say with me from reading the fifth chapter, restoration, reconciliation. Did you read through that recognizing that the great work of Christ, as Peterson was pointing out in his introduction to Ephesians, is the work of reconciliation, eternally, worldwide, always going on, the work of reconciliation. You saw sins of omission that were dealt with there, sins of commission that were dealt with there, broken promises. Leviticus 5:5 has a very brief summary of how we're supposed to deal with this. Leviticus 5:5, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. Ray Stedman says that confession lies at the heart of Christianity. Some of our Catholic friends are way ahead of us on this one. Confession, we're supposed to confess to each other. That's part of our work as priests. We're supposed to be willing not only to confess to, but to hear the confessions of others. We're supposed to become so intimate with each other that we can share our innermost failures and our concerns, and then to assure each other of the forgiveness and the reconciliation that is ours in Christ. Well, the sacrifices, among many other things, represent five basic needs of every human being and how God in Christ meets those through His sacrifice on the cross. But then you're left with a question. Why has God done this? We understand that we're reading through His Word in order that, as the Word is interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit, we are to become what we were supposed to be, that we are supposed to be changed. Now, this is what God has done for us. So having done this, having made us holy in His eyes, What is it that we're supposed to do with that information? Well, that's the work of the priest. I'm going to pick just a very brief portion of the 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus. This is what God yearns to do through me as a result of what the sacrifices show that he has done for me. Very quickly, we're going to watch as Moses tells his half-brother Aaron, who is, you will recall, the high priest, how he is to dress. And in the dressing, we're going to see the work of the priest. Leviticus 8:5. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Now, this is everybody assembled. You've got to picture this. Aaron is standing before the assembly naked. "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water." The very first thing we remember as a consequence of what God has done for us in Christ is we have been cleansed. We're not only forgiven, friends, we are cleansed. We are exactly as though we were born without sin because we have been born again. First, the priest is cleansed. And then he put the tunic on Aaron. The tunic is the inner garment. Garments, of course, in Scripture are always a picture of character. And this is a beautiful, clean linen garment, which is a picture of inner righteousness. Friend, being cleansed and forgiven by God because of the blood of Christ, you are clean on the inside. But that's not all. He continues, after putting the tunic on him, he tied a sash around him. Now, this is, in some translations, called a girdle. A girdle is always a symbol of service. You remember Jesus girded himself with a towel before he washed the feet of the disciples. Inner willingness to serve as Christ served. Clothed him with the robe. Now, this was a beautiful blue robe that went from shoulders to the ground. The external symbolism of willingness to serve, this servant's heart that beats on the inside and expresses itself on the outside in service in the name of Christ for the sake of others. Then he put the ephod on him, having tied the sash around him. Now there's another sash or an outer girdle, a golden girdle, that again is the outward manifestation of service. This righteousness that goes with service being pictured by the robe and the waistband. There's a breast piece that is then added to the uniform of the priest. It is a representation of God's concern for every individual because all of the names of the tribes of Israel were inscribed on this breast piece. Someone has said that God sees a vast sea of humanity, but only one person deep. We too are like that, aren't we? We see a vast sea of people, but we're concerned for individuals. Do you ever get so burdened as you think about it, about how many lost people there are in the world, that you despair of ever making any difference for Christ? Friend, we're supposed to make one difference at a time, one person at a time. Jesus changed one heart at a time, and we are to do the same. Then there's the Urim and the Thummim, which is added. Nobody knows exactly what this is, except that it was used to determine the will of God. The Urim and the Thummim. It was something like casting lots. An old preacher was once approached by a young man who wanted to trip him up and said, "You know, you say all this Bible is the Word of God. Explain to me what the Urim and the Thummim is." And he said, "Well, I'm not sure I know exactly, but I can change one letter and tell you what I believe it is. I can change the R in Urim to an S. So it's use 'em and thumb 'em. And that's what I do with this Bible. I use 'em and I thumb 'em. And when I do, I determine the will of God." Finally, there was the turban around the head, of course, reminding us that as Jesus was subject fully to the Father, saying, "I can do nothing on my own," so we're to take every thought captive to Christ. We are to have in ourselves the very mind of Christ, to think his thoughts and to do what he would have us do. Finally, on top of all of that, of course, is the gold plate, which is called the sacred diadem. Written on that gold plate was holiness to the Lord. So we've come full circle. We began with understanding that God's intention is to make us holy as he himself is holy, as Jesus himself is holy. And in that perfect purity, in meeting our need for love and peace and joy, for forgiveness and reconciliation, we ourselves are to become priests to one another. Do you remember from your own historical reading that this is what launched the Reformation? It was when Martin Luther realized that he didn't need a professional priesthood between himself and God, but that he himself was called to be a priest to every other believer, and they were called to minister also to him in the name of Christ. Well, what do you do with an insight like that? This wonderful book of Leviticus has reminded us that these sacrifices are to make us holy. They prepare us to see the completed, perfect work of Christ on the cross in our lives. And then the work of the priest shows us what we have actually become. We are that because God has declared it to be. How do we respond to it? Well, the scriptures always answers the questions that it itself raises. If you know how to get to Micah, you may go there. It's almost at the end of the Old Testament. We won't be there in our reading for a little bit. It's only about 7 chapters long, and if you don't have a table of contents in your book or one of those little indexes, you may not get there. But let me just read this to you. He has showed you, O man, what is good. We've just seen what is good. The sacrifices are good because they have made us holy. The wonderful work of the priest is good because it calls us to join in what God is doing in history today. He has showed you what is good, O man. And what does the Lord require of you? What is God inviting you and me to do as a result of this wonderful news? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Do you see the 3 areas there that we're to be focusing on? To act justly, that's the physical realm. To love mercy, that's the emotional realm. And to walk humbly with your God, the realm of the Spirit. The 3 realms in which we live are to be totally committed and dedicated to our Lord and God. As I read through this passage this week, I was reminded of the wonderful hymn that was written by Fanny Crosby. She wrote hundreds of them. This is one of my favorites, and it may be one of yours. And it captures for me the feeling that I had when I finished with this study. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise on the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. We're to be drawn nearer as priests of the great high priest. What a privilege to be called Christians. Let's thank him. Father, today we're so glad to be reminded who we are because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. All of our needs are met. We're fully prepared for every eventuality. We're given the strength and the wisdom and the insight. We have been declared holy. Show us this coming week the work of the priest that you would have us do, because truly we do live in a broken and bleeding and hurting old world. Thank you that you're going to put through us the power to make a difference in someone's life. In Jesus' precious name, amen.